So with that introductory reading, we'd like to ask Mr. Malcolm Shribna to come forward and speak to us on his subject of the King James Bible. Malcolm, please.
When I was a... Am I picking up all right? Yeah. When I was a boy in England, I went to a school that had been founded by one of the last of the Saxon kings of England. He was one of the Edwards, one of the early Edwards. And his nickname was the Confessor, Edward the Confessor. He reigned around the year 1050 on the English throne, and he got his nickname the Confessor because he spent a lot of time in church. And being in church, he was aware of the situation that the churches faced. And one of the problems that they had in England in those days was in finding enough young men who could actually read and write and would therefore be able to read the Bible if they were in their church and so tell people what was in it. And even if they didn't have in that church a copy of their Bibles, then they at least needed something to do with the church order. They had to be able to keep church records. They had to be able to read the things that belonged within the church service. They also had to know Latin, because Latin was the language of the church in those days. You see, it's a great privilege to be able to read. And prior to that year 1000, not many people were able to read. Very few people outside the immediate king's court, because even in those days it was important for the king to keep accurate records, and even in those days it was important for the king to be able to conduct some form of international relationships. So the people that served the king were fluent in those days, certainly French, certainly Italian, and definitely Spanish, because Spanish had been the main force in Europe for many years prior to the year 1000 and later than that. And so you needed to be able to converse and write in these different languages. The king himself couldn't do it. The king himself couldn't do it. But the king had to be assured that his officers were conducting the business of state, keeping the records and keeping money. Accounting was important in those days too, even though it was only arithmetic that was necessary. So, you see, some people had to understand the language, have command of language, have to be able to communicate in their own language, and had to be able to deal with all the problems that were of state and of the church, which were conducted in everyday business. But almost everyone else couldn't read, and there were very few individuals, just a few young men that were trained that way. Prior to the year 1000, if you had training of that sort, you got it in a monastery. And some of the people sort of migrated out of the monasteries into the court of the king and into the hierarchy of the church. But prior to the year 1000, very, very few people could read or write. But the interesting thing is that Saxon England was a very democratic society. Saxon England, the chief definitely had the last say. But until the hammer came down, as we say nowadays, anybody that was in your community had the right to speak. And anybody that was in your community had the right to question. And the kings in those days were concerned with maintaining their society in a functioning way and looking after the problems that their individual people experienced. And so we find that around the year 900, the great Saxon king Alfred had the parts of the Ten Commandments, that section in Exodus 20, translated into Old English. And that section was placed at the heading, in the foreword, as it were, for Alfred's set of laws, which were enumerated in the late 900s. Prior to that, in the year 700, there was a, and when I was in school in England, they taught us all these things. The Venerable Bede, as he was called, he was a monk from a northern monastery, and he set out to translate the Book of John into Old English. And he got most of it done before he died, and unfortunately, none of the manuscripts that he prepared have survived. So other than the comments that were made by chroniclers of the time, who assure us that Bede was working on that translation, we have no actual word of that translation. Interestingly, in our Bible collection, we have, and I know some of you have tried to read it, we have a copy of one of the West Saxon Gospels, and that was translated around the year 1000 by Richard Roll. And he was a monk again from the north of England. It's interesting because that Old English reads more like German. It's easier for you to understand it if you can understand some German words. around the year, in the late 700s, there was a laborer in a monastery. And, of course, being part of the monastery, you went to church services all the time. And he must have had what we nowadays would refer to as a photographic memory, because he remembered almost everything that he'd heard in his services. And he was also very musical. And so what he did was set a lot of the stories which he heard from the monks in the church services, he set them to music. And that was one of the ways then that the word of God was spread around the countryside. When these little sayings, these little encapsulated portions of scripture were set to music, the minstrels could take them in hand and go around to the various villages and sing the songs, and people learned what was going on in biblical history from these songs. And we mentioned Richard Roll a little earlier. And his words, his translations were in metric form. So it was in a form of poetry. And that again then went to the storytellers, the people who walked around the neighborhood and told people things. Because practically everyone in society had no idea how to read. You put a piece of paper in front of them, it would mean nothing. They had to be told. They had to remember, and they had to have things in a form which would stay in your mind. A tune would carry the idea for you. If that didn't work, the poetry of it, the rhythm of the language, would carry the meaning. And so the story spread that way. And the other way that we have the sayings in the Bible carried forward for us was in carvings. Carvings on church doors, and carvings in the center of each village. There would be a tower, and often a spring, a pump attached to it. And there would be Bible stories attached to these central things in church village, in the villages. And also in the corner, when you came to a crossroads, there would be a pillar, an effigy written, inscribed onto the pillar, and the cross, the church cross, would be oriented so that you would know that if you were going to St. Mary's, you could read the picture which was carved onto the stone and know that Mary, then, her church, was in the direction that the long arm of the cross pointed. This was the way that people learnt about the Bible in those days. But when we come on a little further in time, and I'd like you to have a look at this sometime. It's one of the Bibles in our Bible collection. This one was printed in 1986. And it was printed to commemorate the 600th anniversary of John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. It's handwritten. It's printed. This one is printed, of course. But that's handwriting, which we have written here. It's difficult to read because the way letters were formed in the 1300s is quite different from the way we form our letters nowadays. It's also in the English of the 1300s, so it's not the easiest to read for that reason. But if I think if you look carefully and you realize that the letter I and the letter J were synonymous, you'll be able to decipher the heading for John's Gospel and things like that when you look through it. This was written, this was translated in response to a growing demand in Saxon England for the Word of God in their language. You see, when William of Normandy came across the Channel and conquered England, the Saxon language and the Saxon ways of doing things were suppressed. Suppressed very viciously in some instances. French became the official language in England. And Latin was the official language of the church. So if you were an ordinary Englishman, and I, in my day, would have been an ordinary Englishman with my coloring and everything, I definitely wouldn't have been one of the French nobles that would speak French in the court. I would have had no idea what was going on within judicial circles, no idea what was going on in the church, and no idea what the king was talking about, because I couldn't understand a word any of them said. But Saxon was underground, and Saxon was gradually emerging, and it was Saxon monks which kept alive the English language and those English translations. And we have copies of these West Saxon Gospels which were kept alive in Saxon monasteries in those times, and they're in English libraries today. Before we go any further, let's just think for a minute of the reading that we had. What was that man in the chariot who was on his way back home? What was he doing? He was reading. What was he reading? He was reading Isaiah. What was he reading it from? He was reading it from a scroll. I don't know how many of you have been to Jerusalem, have been to the shrine there, the shrine of the book, and have seen the length of that Isaiah scroll, which is there, which had been recovered from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it goes right round, and the circle would certainly go around the center of this center block of seats here. And you walk all the way around this circle, and this scroll is complete for the book of Isaiah. How many books do you think that man had in his possession? How do you think he came to get that book in his possession? What was he doing with it? Was it his personally? Or was it someone from home, someone who actually ran his kingdom, who had said, when you're there, pick up another scroll, we need another one? It's more likely that it was somebody who was wealthy that had hired the one who was in the chariot, who actually was going to receive the scroll when he got home. Because you had to have quite a lot of money, and you still do, if you want to buy a scroll from the scriptoria that produce these things in either New York or in Tel Aviv, you need quite a bit of money to buy a handwritten scroll nowadays. They were rare. Not many people had them. Not many people could see them. Not many people could read them. It's the same thing that was going on in Saxon Britain. How many copies do you think were extant of the whole Bible in Britain around the year 1300, when just before John Wycliffe started to translate the Bible into English? Where do you think those Bibles were? Well, we know where at least one of them was. It was in the monastery at Lindisfarne. That Bible is now in the British Museum. And that Bible was translated. It's called a gloss. And the monk that sat down with this great Bible, and it had all these nice illustrations down the side, handwritten Bible, and he translated the Latin of that verse into English in between the lines. But it's a big volume. It was expensive. The monks worked on these things for years, copying, producing the illustrations which were in them, and then preserving and caring for them. Not many of them existed. There seem to have been a few individual copies of small sections of the Bible which were used for ecclesiastical purposes. But even in the churches, there were not that many complete Bibles. Because when they were handwritten, there was a lot of work attached to it. And with the artwork that was put into them, they were valuable and they were kept securely within the preserves of the inner areas of the monasteries that owned them. There weren't many Bibles prior to that time. But the story of what was in them was circulating, and it was circulating in the people, the minstrels that carried the songs around, in the storytellers that went around the neighborhood, and gradually this idea developed. And eventually around 1300, in the time when Wycliffe was in about 1350, Wycliffe's date was what, 1352, the early 1400s. He lived till about 50. Gradually, people that were with him began to circulate throughout the countryside, and they took the sections of scripture as they were produced, a book at a time, as it were, in the first start instances, and then whole texts with them so that they could read with them. And those traveling preachers were called the Lollards. And they began to undermine the central authority of the church, which did everything in Latin. So when we get past this point, we have to wait another 200 or 300 years. You see, Wycliffe was not very popular. He died quite peacefully, and he was buried. But then, quite interestingly, the church decided that they did not like what Wycliffe had done by producing his Bible. And so what they did was go back to his grave. They dug up the bones. They broke the bones up into little pieces, burnt them in a fire, and then they threw the ashes into the river. Now, the people that the Lollards who followed the teachings of Wycliffe and who carried these handwritten Bibles that he produced around with them to preach from said, well, look what's going on here. His ashes are in the river. The river has flown down to the sea. The water from the sea has evaporated and gone up to form the clouds. The rain has come out of the clouds and waters the whole earth. And that is what's happening with Wycliffe's message. The message of the Bible is getting to everybody now. They cannot hold Wycliffe down. When we get into the 1500s, a very interesting thing happened. In the mid-1500s, the Great Bible was produced, and the Great Bible was even bigger than this one that we have here. It was a monstrous thick thing, and it's the one that you see in pictures with a chain on it. They were quite expensive, and so they were chained to the lectern in the front of the churches, and they were used there to be read in the churches. About 30 years later, the Bishop's Bible was produced, and one of our members has a Bishop's Bible. Maybe many of you have seen it. And those also then took the place. Those, in their turn, took the place of the Great Bible on the lectern in the churches. And through this interval, these years in the late 1500s, there would be reading circles going on in the back of the church. And a group of people all surround him, because not, again, remember, we still haven't got everybody going to school. Not everybody can read, but there were more and more gradually who were able to read and who could go into the church and read to people what was in the Bible. There would be an audience around them. This was at the back of the church. guess what was happening at the front of the church? Well, the priest was there with his incense and all of these other things, and his Latin scribes and so on, and he would be conducting the service in the front of the church, but most of the people, and certainly the Saxons who wanted to know what was there in their language, were all in the back of the church listening to someone read it. It's an interesting little phenomenon that went on, and it's there, and it's commented by many of the historians from the who look back onto the 1500s that this phenomenon happened. Well, in about 1560, a Protestant Bible came out. This particular volume was printed in 1611. It's a Geneva Bible. It was a Protestant Bible. It was the Bible that was prepared by those people who insisted on two things. One, that you should be able to read the Bible for yourself. And secondly, that it was an individual matter to determine what was necessary for your salvation. It was not up to the priest to tell you what you should do. But what you had to do was open this, see what it says, and decide for yourself. And they went to several places in Scripture, particularly Romans, to point out the individual responsibility which is placed on people by these writings in the New Testament. The definite point which was made that it's up to each individual to seek out their own salvation. And there are words from the King James. It's interesting when you look at this book, and one of the big differences between it, there are two differences. And one is that I carried this one to the front, and if any of you would like to carry it back and put it into the showcase, go ahead. Clyde told me how much it weighs. I can't remember what he said. But when you pick it up, you realize that it's no mean feat to handle that thing. And this actually, the paper is about the same weight. The body of the book is about the same as it would have been in 1611 when this original for this was prepared. But the cover is lighter. The cover would have been full leather in those days. So the Bible would actually have been bigger. Not a great deal bigger. But it would have been bigger and certainly heavier in 1611 than it is here. This one was also produced in 1611. Now there are several things which are noticed here. There are numbers for the verses. That had happened from 1560 onwards. It took a while for the authorized church to catch on to the interesting little asset that is. That you now can talk about, as we do nowadays in Christian circles, a great deal, John 3:16, and everybody knows what it is, and so on. There's chapter and verse, and you can sort of pick them out, you know, that way. It's an easy way of referencing things and going back and forth. That started with the writers of the Geneva Bible. The other thing which you notice in the Geneva Bible are all the little marginal references. There are far less of them there. Far less of them. Because a lot of the references here were not particularly kind to the religious authorities and particularly to the king in that period. One of the marginal references that's regularly quoted in this regard was when Pharaoh's daughter lifted Moses from the bulrushes, but there were no bulrushes in Egypt, of course, lifted Moses from the water, that it was all right then to disobey the Pharaoh. Therefore, it was all right to disobey the king's command and certain circumstances. And that was a very inflammatory statement to make, particularly in a time when the divine right of kings was in vogue, when the king reigned by right decreed on him from God, when it was necessary then to obey the king because he was God's messenger on earth. So you did not disobey the king. And there are other things like that in there. When you get to the back of the Bible, you find that there are little study aids in the back. There's a small concordance, there's some tables and so forth. There are things that we take so much for granted in our Bibles nowadays, which leave you with the ability to figure out what's in this for yourself. Geneva Bibles were produced in reading size as well, but there were many of them were produced in that quarto size, and therefore they were very much smaller. This Bible actually has been rebound, and it's been retrimmed as well, so it is slightly smaller than it would have been originally, but not a great deal. The 1611 translation was accepted by almost all the churches. But you have to recognize that being large as it is, that it was a fairly expensive undertaking. Robert Barker, who obtained the royal license to print Bibles, paid £4,000 in 1603, I think it was, that he actually gained the license to print Bibles. He paid £4,000 in the early 1600s. He met this obligation by selling shares. He took in two other printers, and between the three of them, they gathered the money together to get the royal license to print their Bibles. And so they had to get it back. So they sold them to the churches. And it was only the churches that bought these in the early days. It was done in order to provide a book to be read in the churches. They were put on lecterns. They were large. The print was large. Remember, not everybody. It's interesting. There's a little phrase in the Bible, in the King James translation anyway. I don't know how it is in the others. It talks about certain old people in the people in the times of the Old Testament, that their eyes are growing dim. And it's fascinating. Josie's just had one cataract done, and mine are growing slightly. That's not too bad, but it's interesting when we sit in our house in the evenings, the switch that we used to throw, which gave us in plenty of light for everything we needed to do, now doesn't seem, even though the bulbs haven't changed, doesn't seem to produce as much light as we used to be comfortable with a little while ago. That's a factor. That's a factor. And that's one of the reasons that the print is large and everything for a Bible in those days. But this has come about mostly, because people wanted to know what was in the scriptures. There's a little note which was in the newspaper. Oh, it's in this one. Little note which was in the newspaper recently. We'll come back. It was in last Saturday's paper. And we'll come back to it in a minute, but just want to read you the term. Poll. It says, most Canadians say that religion is unimportant. Saskatchewan is the province with the greatest number of people who feel that belief in God is important. British Columbia is the second lowest, with 37% of people who believe that religion is important. Quebec is the lowest province-wide in Canada, with 33% of people who believe that religion is important. Let's contrast that with a couple of things. And this book was prepared about a year ago to go with the anniversary publications for the 1611 Bible. Firstly, in relation to the Bible which we talked about a minute ago, John Wycliffe's translation, this was written by someone in the early 1390s. He was a chronicler in Saxon England. And his name was Knighton, Henry Knighton. And he complained in his chronicle, Wycliffe translated from Latin into the language not of angels, but of angles. And those of you who are not so familiar with English history, the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes were tribes from northern Germany which invaded England around the 700 or 800s, and they settled in there, and they became the basis for Saxon England. So these are the Angles. Into the language, the Bible was translated into the language of Angles, not of the angels. So that he made the Bible common, says Knighton in 1390, and open to the laity and to women who were able to read, which used to be preserved, he said, for intelligent and literate clergy. Now, that's what people thought of you when you translated the Bible in those early days. Now, with relation to the Bible from 1611, Macaulay lived in the first half of the 1800s, and he wrote, among other things, the English Bible, a book which, if anything else in our language should perish, would alone suffice to show the whole extent of its beauty and power. That is a reference, of course, to the flowing prose which we have in our Bibles. But I want to read a little bit from someone, Aldous Huxley. And Huxley was a acknowledged atheist. He's the person who invented, shall we say, the word agnostic, someone who doubts the existence of God. And Huxley writes these, among others. We'll just pick a little bit out from it. What came vividly back to my mind on reading the King James Bible, he says, what came vividly back to my mind are remembrances of my delight in the histories of Joseph and David, and my keen appreciation of the chivalrous kindness of Abraham in his dealings with Lot. You see, what we have are the character studies which were preserved. And when they went into a language which had meaning and which had a certain feeling and power, those characters took life in people's minds. And even for someone who openly disbelieved in the existence of God, the Bible still taught him something important. The Bible still taught how people could relate to one another in a meaningful manner. And there are other examples as well of relationships between people which were not so desirable. And the Bible then took on that aspect for people's lives, if nothing else. There's a book in the vertical showcase in the back, which it's mine. I put it there. And if anybody wants to have a look at it, you're more than welcome. It's called Begat. And it refers to the different sayings which have come from the English language, into the English language, from the King James translation. It's important that we think about this. Why? Because the things which color our lives, the sayings which are part of our existence, also color our thinking. And when the sayings which come from us have come from the Bible, we're picking up values in those sayings, and the values which we express then come out in our example. There's two or three here. Some of them are obvious, a broken heart and a good Samaritan, but when you think about what is meant by a fly in the ointment, it comes from Ecclesiastes, of course. We've all heard that saying. What's going on? We're having a fly in the ointment. Well, by and large, what it means is don't let some foreign object get into something that you value. Take care of the things that you've got. Preserve them. Nowadays, in our throwaway culture, we have a very different attitude to things. If it should go off, if you should get a fly in your ointment, so what? We just go and get another one. Our society is changing. And these phrases are going. And we're beginning to lose the values that were in our society not so long ago and which were expressed by people regularly from phrases which were in their Bibles. birds of a feather. It's interesting that that one's not mentioned in the list that I have back there. What does it mean? It means be careful who your friends are, doesn't it? Because you just gravitate to the same sort of people. Where do you make your friendships? Are your friendships important in your life? How do they govern your life? And then there are these other things, the two that I have in there, everything's done in a twinkling of an eye. And remember, it's just a sign of the times. We're picking that one up again, aren't we? Because there are so many things in our society nowadays which reflect what's going on in our society. Money is cheap, and so there are all kinds of behavior patterns go along with being able to get money very cheaply. Well, what I hope I've sort of indicated to you is that in the England of the 13, 14, 1500s, there was a real desire to learn. That desire came out in a wanting to read their Bibles, and that was considered the primary source of learning in those days. It's interesting that as the Bible, 1453 was the time when two things happened. Constantinople fell to the Turks. Greek learning came into the Western societies. It took quite a while for the Greeks with their manuscripts to get all the way up to England. But the early translations of these books were based mostly on Latin translations, mostly on Latin manuscripts. Some of them go back to the 4th century, and some of them have been produced since that time. But the Greek manuscripts, which were preserved in the Eastern Church, they were not available. And so if this translation suffers at all, it's from the quality of the manuscripts that were available to the translators and the fact that for the most part they were Latin scholars. Not many of them were Hebrew scholars, even though the Masoretic text was available to them for the Old Testament. And so if this translation suffers at all, it suffers because of the texts which were available. But where are we going to go from here then? People wanted to read. People wanted learning. The primary source of learning was in their Bibles in the 1600s. After that, because the printing press had been in England for about 100 years prior to that time, you could then crank out more and more copies of different things. And in the 1800s, you could buy your Bible in sections. You could buy your big Victorian Bible in pieces. You could buy a Genesis 1 month, and next month you bought Exodus, and so forth. And then when you had them all, you would take them to a bookbinder and have your Bible put together. There are ways that people met the need that people had for finding out what was in scriptures. Technology did it for them. And the Bible was one of the things which pressured this first information explosion, the IT age that we're in now. It started really when printing came in, and when printing came in, one of the earliest things that was made on a printing process was the Gutenberg Bible in Germany in the 1450s. And William Caxton brought the printing press to Britain about 50 years later. So we owe something as a society. We owe something to this thirst, this desire for learning, this wanting to know, which was there and which was expressed in the desire for the Bible originally. Think about the eunuch that was going home in the chapter that was read. And he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And think also, as we have said, that he just, probably that was the only Bible book that he had ever seen. Why? Because it cost money. It cost money to buy a whole Old Testament in those days. Each book was in itself a lot of money and a lot of work on somebody's part. But he wanted to know. He was looking. And Philip saw him, and chariot must have slowed down or something, and Philip sort of jumped in with him. And the question was, what's going on here? What's this all about? And Philip, who was one of the early apostles, was able to answer that man's questions. Because, you see, there was a way of life. There were values. There was a future, which was indicated in the sections of Scripture which was read there. And I think that we need, as a Bible-believing group, to recognize that these are things which are wrong with today's society. The future, have you ever noticed that nobody speaks in the past tense anymore? Especially news broadcasts. It doesn't matter whether the plane crashed a week ago. The crash is still reported in the present tense. nobody died. They are dead. Now, it's a present thing. There is nothing happening in the past. There's also almost nothing which is going to go on in the future, the way we think. We live right now. We've brought down our field of reference into what's in front of us at the moment. What's important is what's in front of us at the moment. And that's one of the reasons that I turned this around so that you could look at it. What's important to us? Are we looking ahead? Do we want to pass on the values that have been part of our lives in the days ahead? Do we value all of the sacrifice that went into this? William Tyndale, his New Testament, his translation of the New Testament, is the basis for almost all translations. And he was working in the 1550s. He was burnt. Miles Coverdale was one of the main forces in translating the Bible. He translated a complete Bible and published it in 1535. He narrowly escaped being burnt because he was married to someone from a Danish royal family. And it was his connections which allowed him to slip away and get across to the continent. The men that produced the Geneva Bible, it was called that because they left England and went to Switzerland to complete their work. Because if you were caught with a Bible in your possession, that was a capital offense. One of the differences between the wording here and the wording here is in the word church. Because the church meant the bishops and the people that ran the place. This Bible uses the word congregation. Because to the men who produced this Bible, it was the people who sat in the church, who actually were the members, who they were the church. The ecclesiastical authorities were far less consequence. And so you see, when you think about what's going on here, what we really have is a challenge to us to think about where our values are. Values which produced this Bible were a thirst for knowledge, a desire to know what God was about. What are the things in our society? And that's the question that I want to leave with you now. And I hope that you'll take the trouble to come and have a look at this book. It's really interesting. And somebody who's strong can carry it and help me put it back into the showcase when we're all finished. Thank you.